Exodus, as we continue to move along, I want to remind us kind of big picture of what's going on in Exodus. And just quite simply, God came and he rescued his people. He rescued them from slavery, right? He delivered them out of the bondage of slavery, kind of like what he likes to do in the hearts and the lives of people today. He comes and he rescues people. He finds people who are enslaved to any number of things, and God comes and he sets them free. And hear me on this, just like with the children of Israel today, he doesn't save us without a purpose. He's not saving us for nothing. Okay? There's a reason behind the deliverance. There's a reason behind that salvation. And that's he calls us out to call us in so that he can transform us and mark us as a distinct people. Distinct in our beliefs, distinct in our worship, distinct in our living that way, so that we would live out our faith in such a way that we would put his name on full display to the world around us, to know that he's a good God who saves his people, who delivers his people, and he transforms people's lives. Folks, God is so committed in transforming us that he comes and he does a work where he marks us as distinctive people. Okay? Here's our problem. We are so caught up in ourselves at times that we give our lives to marking out our own territory. And we spend a lifetime in our jobs and in our families and in our pursuits marking out our territory that we forget that that's not the end game for God. Right? The end game for God is to mark us, to make us distinct. Right? Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, where he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, the truth of the matter is, if you're sitting here today committed to marking your own territory and marking your own kingdom, that verse doesn't make sense. That verse isn't true. Because honestly, you're sitting here, you've experienced something or some things, maybe you're experiencing it right now, where you know what, things aren't working together. As a matter of fact, things are wheels off in your life and you don't even know where the rail is to get back in the game. Okay, hear me on this. If God's end game, which he's going to talk about here in a minute, is to mark us distinctly as people and to transform us, as it says here in a minute, to be conformed to the image of his son, then all of a sudden verse 28 becomes ultimately real to us. Because all things do work together because he is going to have you look like Jesus. Okay? All of those things in your life, and again, I'm not trying to minimize hardship. I'm not trying to minimize hurt and the unknown and the things you're questioning right now, the burden you're carrying, the things that just aren't making sense for you no matter how hard you work on this deal. I'm not trying to minimize any of that. What I'm saying, though, is in God's end, to conform you to the image of his son, he's working all things together to get us to that point. And we're going to watch that, and we're going to see that happen here more as we walk through Exodus, the tail end of Exodus here. But understand, his goal, right, his end is your joy and his glory. Okay? He's working these things within you for your joy, to grow in him, to trust in him, to see his great plan, to see that he is good to you and for his glory through that. He's not looking just to create a bunch of dutiful servants that are walking around just trying to tick off the boxes to keep their father in heaven happy so he doesn't reach down and smack him around a little bit on this deal, but for his glory, right? He's working in our lives so that we respond in joy to him, that we can't help but respond to go, man, I don't quite get this. This thing might be hard, but God is good to me. Or when we are rejoicing, when we are celebrating, his work, where we see him make us something different in that moment, we celebrate that for his glory as well. Does it make sense? All right. So he's at work this way. Now, we're going to come back to Exodus chapter 36. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. Actually, we've probably done this three or four times as we've walked through the book of Exodus, and that is where we've covered fairly large portions of Scripture, okay? And we're going to do that again today. I want you to just kind of buckle up with me for a minute, because literally what I'm going to tell you we're going to do next, I don't know, some of you, I don't know where, anyway, we'll just see where this goes, all right? The fact of the matter is, we're going to start in verse 8 of chapter 36, and we're going to read through chapter 39. And you're like, all at once? And I'm like, yeah, all at once, okay? Now, here's the deal. Am I reading all this to you because, like, I just want to prove to you that I know how to read? I mean, that's not it either, okay? If you need a nap, go ahead. It's going to take about 16 and a half minutes for us to get through this, okay? So if you need a nap, go ahead, close your eyes. It's all good on that. But here's part of the deal. I'm reading this thing to you, one, because I want you to see kind of the big picture, what's happening. But second, for some of us, if the numbers are true, like 70% of you didn't spend any time in God's Word this week. And I'm not saying that, again, to come after you, other than the fact that if the numbers are true, that, you know, we just haven't engaged God's Word. And so for me, as your pastor, it was worth putting the Word of God out there for 16 and a half minutes to try to hopefully, you know, prime the pump or put some water, you know, on your heart here just a little bit as far as the Word of God goes, all right? And so I want you to hang in here, and I want you to walk through this with me. Lots of detail. Lots of repetitiveness. Some of you who are Bible scholars in the room, you're already going, well, Jeff, we already read this in chapter 25, 26, 27. Hey, you get an A. Way to go to Sunday school. Nice job. All right, on that, it is the same. It is almost verbatim what he said back in 25, 26, 27. That's part of my point. But as you look at the detail of this, he's talking about the tabernacle. Okay? Don't lose this. Where's the tabernacle today? Where's the residence of God today, right? Right here. With the same amount of detail that God wanted his people to understand what he was going to try to do to build his tabernacle then, it's that same amount of detail he's at work in your life today. Okay? He's that committed to you, and his presence is that important to us, all right? And so we're going to jump in. Chapter 36, verse 8. You ready? We'll see how I do. Verse 8. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to another with clasps, so the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole, and he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half was the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus: 20 frames for the south side. And he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath but joined at the top at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold and made their rings of gold for holders of the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen with cherubim skillfully worked into it. He made it. And for it he made 4 pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. and its five pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their five bases were of bronze. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. This is the guy who's doing all the work, by the way. This guy, he's baller, man. He's got game like nobody else to get this done, right? He says 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the one end, 1 cherub on the other. Of 1 piece, the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. He also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it, a hand breadth wide, and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for its 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of 1 piece with it. And there were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower, on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and 1 calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of 1 piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made its 7 lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was 1 cubit. Its breadth was 1 cubit. It was 1 square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of 1 piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and around its side and its horns. And he made a molding of gold around it and made 2 rings of gold on it under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also and the pure fragrant incense blended as by the perfumer. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits was its breadth. It was square and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, the fire pans. And he made all its utensils of bronze. And he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars, their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and the fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits. Their 10 pillars and their 10 bases, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits with their three pillars and three bases. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen, and the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals was also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long, 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number, their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver, and all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the command of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Oliab, the son of Ashamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the gold that was used for the work in all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded as 100 talents was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka, a head, that is half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it, he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court and the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs around the court. Now, from the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, and they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and the scarlet yarns and into the fine twined linen in skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its two edges, and the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it and made like it of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree and engraved like the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span in its length, and a span its breadth when doubled. They set in it 4 rows of stone. A row of sardis, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row. The second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made 2 settings of gold filigree and 2 gold rings, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus they attached it to the front, in front, to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front of the lower part of the shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue. And the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe, they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe for ministering as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats, woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine linen, twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the plate, the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they tied it to a cord, and they tied to it a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, its bases, the covering of tanned ramskins and goatskins, the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamps set and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars, its bases, the screen for the gate of the court, its cords, the pegs, all and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, the garments of his sons for their service as priests, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the people of Israel had done all the work, and Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. And then Moses blessed them. Jeff can read. What a deal. All right. And you guys are clapping because you're like, thank God that's over. And the elders will be in the back of the service, after the service, and you can complain then about that. But here's what I want you to grab a hold of on this thing, is particularly at the end, is how many times you hear, and they did exactly what the Lord commanded. Right? They did exactly what the Lord commanded. They followed the detail, and they did what he commanded. Now, this is where I want to go with this today, because I think where we can kind of get into this is we can go, okay, we hear the word of God, and we obey the word of God. We hear the word of God, we obey the word of God. And we have to understand something. 25, 26, 27, they heard the word of God. When are they building? 37, 38, 39. Right? There's a gap here. Okay? I think we believe that when we hear the word of God, our response is where we immediately respond. And sometimes that happens. But regularly speaking, as followers of Christ, there's a gap. There's space. Okay? And I want to show us that this morning here, okay? That in our journey, much like the children of Israel here, we can get to that spot where it can be said of us that we did all that the Lord commanded us. Okay? But there's a process that gets us there. Okay, does that make sense? All right, so I want to start first. The children of Israel, and I would say much like you, they received, okay, or they quickly engaged the word of God. They quickly engaged it. They heard it, 25, 26, 27. They were pumped about that. If you go back and read about it, they received God's word. They were absolutely excited about it. And I want to be straight with us this morning. We're a little bit strange as a group of people this morning. All right, I'm just going to throw us out there, and this is why. All right, is that we came in today on a Sunday, and we opened up a book, and like literally, good luck. You want to kill a conversation tomorrow? Just like at work tomorrow, say, hey, I went to church, and the pastor read 17 minutes of the Bible to us. That conversation is going nowhere, all right? Because here's where the struggle is a bit for us, is that not only are we a people that approach the Bible as something more than a book full of fairy tales, that we approach the Word of God as something more than just a conglomeration of different genres under one cover that way, or that we see it as kind of a hurdle a crutch to try to help us over our... We see it as something more than that, don't we, when we come to the Bible? Not only do we see it as something more than that, we approach the Bible as it's our authority. Folks, let's be honest about that. That's crazy talk today. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The writer of Hebrews tells us this. He says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intents of our heart." Okay? We see the Word of God as something different than that, don't we? We come and we see the Word of God as something that lays us open and lets us know the condition of our heart this way. We're not coming to the Word of God looking at this thing like it's Aesop's Fables with a cute little finish on this thing. We don't look at this as a self-help book or some kind of book that has some principles for us to kind of further our life. We come to this believing it's the very Word of God and it brings power to our life. We come to the Word of God and we look at this thing and go, we want not so much to come and try to make this about us. We come because we want to encounter the God of the Word. We want Him to come and change our lives this way. Folks, you got to understand something. That's strange. It's different. But we come and when I look at our church, honestly, there's a quick engagement with the Word of God, much like the children of Israel. Man, when you look around this church, on every floor, the Bible's going to be preached, it's going to be taught, right? It's going to be shared, it's going to be sung at this church. Let me tell you something that has nothing to do with us. From the start, this has been important to this church. I mean, we're building on that foundation. We're not laying it. And I'm here to tell you this morning, okay? If you're sitting here and you're saying, Jeff, I do know the Bible's taught here. I do know that it's preached here. I know that it's sung here this way. But honestly, I don't know if I can trust the Bible. Maybe you're sitting here today and going, I don't know if I can really trust the Bible. I don't know if I really know how to read it. I don't know if I really know how to apply it. Will you do this for me today? If that's you, would you come see me after the service? Because I want to help you with that. I want to connect you with somebody in our church, and I want to help you with that. So actually, you can read the Bible for yourself, especially so you don't have to have a pastor read it to you on Sunday morning, okay? But you can read the Bible and you can apply and you can trust it, okay? If that's you, I mean, come see me on that deal for sure. We want to connect you if we can with somebody and we'll grow that way. But they quickly engage the Word. I want to say we try to do the same, all right? But not only did they quickly engage the Word, then secondly, what you see, and this is where chapters 32, 33, and 34 come into play, they slowly embraced it. It's one thing to bring it in. It's another thing to embrace it, isn't it? I mean, and let's just, I mean, I don't know. Has there ever been a time in your life where you've heard God's word preached, you brought it in, it made sense, but between hearing it and doing it, there was a gap? Has that ever been your experience, anybody? Really? Only about 9 of us? All right. Okay, 9 of us, we'll go get together afterwards and talk about it. Because we got to catch up. I mean, the fact of the matter is, let me even maybe change the angle on this a little bit. Has there ever been a moment in time where you've heard God's word in your life, and it was your decision to go do the opposite? Right? You just said, I'm out. I don't buy it. I don't see how it fits. I don't see where it plays. Right? We've been there. There are probably been some moments where you've heard God's word and you've said yes to it immediately and you've turned around and put it into practice. But by and large, for most of us, there's kind of a process in there. Just like with the children of Israel, there was too. They heard the word 25, 26, 27, but their response to that thing was to go melt down a bunch of gold and worship a golden calf. Chapter 32. Right? That's not exactly what we're looking for. But here's the amazing thing in that moment, right? What does God do? Does God pull away? Right? Does God just like fireball them in the wilderness? No, he draws close to them. He comes near to them and he says, let's go build. Let's go on this deal, right? Okay? And here's our problem. This is why I bring this thing up, is that the cultural air that we're breathing today, right? The situation that we find ourselves is, what that tells us as we breathe this in is that there's little to no truth outside of you. Right? We decide that. And honestly, not only is there little to no truth outside of us, what we think and what we feel is right is the baseline. And if anybody tries to impose something else on me, they're old-fashioned, they're out of touch, they're judgmental, they're a bigot, and they need to be quiet. And we run up against that culturally, right? And yet, think about our God for just a minute, all right? Isn't it good that God doesn't play games with us? Isn't it good that God isn't passive-aggressive with us? Where he just kind of comes in and he walks up to us and looks at me, Dobish, guess if you want to live that way, that's fine. Guess if you want to, you know, I guess I probably don't know anything about that. Are you glad he doesn't communicate with us like that? Right? I guess if you would want to know something about that, you could talk to me. Isn't it good that God just kind of comes in and he's just straight with us? Dobish, this decision leads to death and destruction. This one leads to life and hope. What do you want to do? Now, it doesn't mean that I don't choose death and destruction. We go there sometimes too, don't we? And God's saying, I'm going to engage you in that. But understand, I mean, there's ramification to that decision. There's consequence. Okay? But this is how it works. This is where we go. He's that straight with us. Okay? He communicates with us this way. And so our moment on this, right? Because, see, our gravitational pull for us as people is toward ease and self-reliance, right? I mean, how many of you are going to roll out tomorrow morning on Monday and go, God, squeeze me and make my life hard, right? God, give me the hardest road possible this week. Praise nobody, right? Nobody prays that. Left to ourselves, we want what we want. We want our desires met now, rather than to come in submission, in obedience, and come under his leadership this way. And what I'm saying to you as we look at this is we're slow to embrace his word. We'll engage it, we'll bring it in, but we're slow to embrace it because we've got to process it. We've got to go, how does it fit? Where does it work? Where do we go on this thing, right? We're slow to reorient our lives to it. We're slow to trust that in God's sovereignty and his sufficiency because we want what we want now, right? God, we want you to take it now. Just want you to now, right? I mean, and as we live and we in this life, we now, God, if you take in now would be good, and right now, and we can even be in the middle of his blessing, right? Be going, God, now. I need you to do your thing now in my life. Rapid fire on this, rather than walking and trusting in him and understanding kind of his big picture on this. Let me give you a story, Matthew chapter 11, about a guy named John the Baptist. If you're a church person, you kind of know who John the Baptist is. He's the crazy guy who was all in with Jesus, wore coats, you know, camel skin, and ate grasshoppers. Okay, he was all in on this deal. Crazy man, preaching the kingdom of heaven. Repent, right? He's that guy. He's wild hair. Repent, man. Repent. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. All in. So much so that he presses on the king at the time, and the king throws him in jail. Okay. And he's in jail. And here's a guy, probably doesn't care that he's in jail. Right? I mean, he's just in. Except that he's probably, I mean, and again, now I'm reading into it. You have to go with me for just a second. All right, on this. But he's probably sitting in jail, and he's kind of going, the rumblings and the chatter is, dude, you're going to die. You're not coming out of jail. And so he sends a messenger, and this is what it says. When John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Okay, I'm not necessarily saying that John was hedging his bets, but I think he's at least asking the question. Okay, if I'm going to lose my head in this moment, are you the one? Because I'm going to go hard for you. I've already been going hard, but I'm going to go hard for you all the way right up until them taking my head. And if not, then we got to recalibrate. We got other things to worry about at that point. But are you the one? Okay. Jesus answers his disciples. He says this, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What he's doing here, this is found in Isaiah chapter 35. Okay. As a matter of fact, John, this is text that John would use in his ministry. So he's familiar, okay? So can you imagine when his disciples come back and share with him what Jesus says and he starts down the passage, because John knows the passage. You go to Isaiah chapter 35, what you're going to find out is the disciples, Jesus himself actually gives it, only quotes part of the passage. He stops right up before it says, and the captives shall be set free. So John's listening to this thing. I can only imagine him going down the path going, it's going to get good. You know, blind receive their sight. Lepers are cleansed, and I get out of jail. And Jesus looks at him through his disciples and says, John, this is what you got to know. Okay, when it comes to my word, as you're wrestling through this, as you're working through my word that you just took in. Okay, I am the one and you're going to die. And we all go, that's not the way the story's supposed to end, right? Especially for the guy who's radically in love and serving God, right? Isn't he supposed to get all the rewards? Why does that guy lose his head? See what I'm saying? I don't know about you sitting here this morning. I can sit here and go, I'm not John. If it's me losing my head, I get it. John shouldn't lose his head. And God's saying, that's not the way it works. And that's not the way my word works. And this is not the way we need to process this moment. And so hear me. And what he's saying to us is that the processing of his word, we're a little slow because it doesn't always make sense. I mean, think about how many times the word of God just doesn't make sense to your life practically or pragmatically, right? It just doesn't fit in there. Here's the picture. How about the loss of a loved one? How about the loss of a child? At what point in time does that fit in anybody's story? Right? So, let's just be honest as we look. We have our moments where we hear God's word and we're slow to embrace it because it doesn't fit. Right? And the point is on this, as we come on this deal, is that it's not it's not about us getting the thing that we want out here as much as can we process this thing as a way to come in and say, I'm good with God's sufficiency, I'm good with his sovereignty, and I'm going to come under that because that's where I want to be, because you know what? He is the one. And sometimes that takes a while. It really does. It takes a while to get there. And so we're slow to embrace this. But as we work through and as we process things, then we go. And I'm telling you, when John loses his head shortly after that encounter, he goes joyfully, responding, submitting to who God is and what he says in his word this way. And this is what we see in Exodus chapter 38 and 39, is that they joyfully execute his word then. Man, they come on this deal and they put this thing to work. They go to town and they do it exact. They don't cut any corners, folks, right? I mean, here's the other thing. By the way, parentheses for a minute. Man, here's another thing. We can take his word, but man, when we're cutting corners this way, church, right? You ever do that? You know what God's called you to do, and it's like, yeah, I'm going to go about 80% on that deal. They don't cut a corner on this thing. And they joyfully come, and they put it to work, and they build this uber elaborate, super expensive tent in the middle of the desert, man. I mean, think about this deal. I mean, you start doing them, it's like about $50 million in tent. Hey, for people who know tents in Durango, that's a nice tent, right? I mean, that would get Durango's attention. $50 million approximately. I mean, think about it. They put that together in response. So much so, they're so into it, right? We learned last week, they had to say, stop bringing us stuff. We're good to go. 50 mil for the tent's good. We don't need more. They're doing the work joyfully. Celebrating, responding, okay? Isn't this where we want to be? This is where we want to end. I'm not going to, just write this down. James chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. You can go look at this another time. James is Jesus' half-brother, okay? And he writes and he gives us a couple categories about being hearers of the word, okay? And what he says is basically when the word of God comes, he says, you're either a hearer and an ignorer or a not doer, or you're a hearer and a doer. So he gives you two categories. You're either hear and do or you hear and you don't do, all right? And think about this for a minute. Do you think he probably learned some of this from just like growing up next to Jesus, right? That, you know, you hear and you experience the word and you're just like not doing it, right? I mean, really. I mean, trying to grow up in that environment, can't even really understand that. But here's the deal. When we start looking at this hearing and not doing, what he says in James chapter 1 is you're deceived. You're lying to yourself. If you hear the word, you don't do it, you're deceiving, right? Have you ever wondered why you hear a message, you get stirred, and then like 2 days later, you don't do anything with it? You ever wonder why that's happened? Okay? Let me suggest it's because there's no cost. There's no cost to us. I mean, think about this thing for just a minute. Our brothers and sisters, let's say in Pakistan or the Sudan, okay, you pick the country. They come to faith. They make a public proclamation of their faith. Let me tell you something. There's cost because they're probably going to get killed. What's your cost? Well, if I don't remember, I just come back next week. We'll see if Dobish can get us something. I mean, I just know that he ain't going to read scripture for 17 minutes next week. Right? You know what I'm saying? There's little to no cost on this thing. When we come, and so we can be hearers of the word, and like he says too, in we're like people who go and we see in a mirror what needs to be done, and we turn away from the mirror and we forget. You ever been there? You ever do? I mean, maybe you're living in that spot right now, right? Where you're sitting there, and here's my fear for us as a church, First Baptist. Hear me on this: is that the content that you're going to get in this church? That's not going to be our question. I mean that. I mean, let me just say this. You go to a Sunday school class, you're getting good stuff there. You really are. You go to a gospel community, you're going to get great stuff. Folks, let me be honest. We don't need more study. Because somewhere along the line, we think that biblical intellectualism equals biblical transformation. Let me tell you something. It's not true. Anybody who walks around and says something about the line to know is to be transformed or however they want to say, that's not true. Man, you've heard this before, man. You've already been around this before, right? But how do we see that? We see it best with speed limits, right? You can know that the speed limit's 35. It doesn't transform you until the lights are on behind you that it's 35, right? Think about that. I mean, right now, you're sitting there. I mean, because I'm guilty. Is it 5 over? Is it 7 over? How many over? If you're in the gun barrel going up to Denver, is it 10 over? I mean, is it 15 over? Right? I mean, we start, and we all, intellectualism doesn't, that doesn't change us. So to hear the word, church, you're going to come here, you're going to hear the, just to hear it and not do it doesn't change a dang thing. We're deceiving ourselves. But to hear and to do, okay? James says you're blessed. You're blessed. Not in some kind of prosperity way where you're going to like name it and claim it and get a new car and a house and whatever you want that way, but blessed in the sense that you know that you're submitted to the rule of Christ, that you have a growing longing in your heart for his glory and for his presence and for his joy. And honestly, deep down what drives you is to say yes to him. And you're blessed. There's something good to know, laying yourself down knowing, hey, I'm good now. I said yes to him. So what do we do with this, right? Because they got there. It didn't happen overnight, but they got there. And you know what? I look around the room. You've experienced this too. You've taken the word in. You've had to wrestle with it a bit. And then ultimately, you come to a spot where you respond and you put it into practice. By the way, nice job. Praise the Lord for that. But we should celebrate that. I think sometimes in our intellectualism, when somebody responds by saying yes to the Lord and putting his word to practice, we sit back at times and go, well, that's of course what you should do. How about we celebrate that? Right? How about we celebrate when people like put it to practice? Okay? It's a big deal. But where do we go? Let me finish with this. Words of Jesus, Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, Jesus is talking. He's walking with his disciples, and he tells them a little story about a guy planting seeds. And he says this. He says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, and again, for those of us who didn't grow up in and around a farm, and honestly, you can ignore the scripture. I skipped that. I don't quite know how we ended up there. But to sow means to plant, right? It means to throw seed, to cast seed, all right, for those of us who've missed that piece. And as he planted seed or he sowed seed, some seed, here it is, four different places, four different things. Some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it because it just right on top, and the birds are happy. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced good grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. He says, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Here's what we do in the church, okay? If you're a church person, you've been around, you know this story. This is what you do with this particular passage of Scripture. You look at it and you go, there's four different people here, right? Four different qualities, four different people. And what we do is we start to sit back and we get to go, all right, which person am I? Right? We sit back, and as a matter of fact, what we really do is we sit back and go, which person are you? Because we know which person we are, right? We're the one bearing fruit, baby. Maybe not 30 and 60 fold, because we don't want to be arrogant and full of ourselves as Christians. But we're bearing fruit, man. So we know we're number four. And then if you're like super like deep in your Christian faith, then you start diving in. It's like, I wonder if, you know, you start going, was one even saved? Right? Was number one a Christian? Is number two, you know, when you start doing, let me just say this to you. When God comes and his word is proclaimed to you, your heart, depending on where it is, has all four characteristics. There are parts of your heart that are hard or tuned out or not dialed in where the seed can fall and it can go away that quick. There are other spots where maybe it springs up, you come out of there and go, I'm changing my life forever. Man, I'm selling everything. I'm moving to Pakistan. I'm going to be a missionary until Wednesday. Right? We do that. And then there's other things that they've taken root, but then they get choked out over time because of the weeds that come in. Been there? And what I'm saying to you is this, is that we come and we take his word in, right? We engage it. And it's in that embracing time where we can experience some of the seed being taken away, some of it being choked out, some of it being scorched that way. But hear me, in other times where it takes root so that we can respond by saying yes and putting it to work, and fruit comes from that. Regardless, it's his word that produces life transformation for all of us. And so my question for you this morning is this. As you hear God's word, where are you going to go with it? What are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond to it? Okay? What are we going to say to it? How are we going to receive it as it comes to us? Hear me. Don't pound on yourself for maybe needing time to maybe process through that and see how, you know, how do I submit myself? How do I come under that? How can, you know, where are the blind spots in my life in this moment? But God, do a work in my life so that as it hits me, I respond by saying yes to you, because I want to respond joyfully to what it is that you're calling me to do, what you're asking me to do, where you're asking me to go. We're not going to have to go build a tabernacle, you know, a $50 million tent with acacia wood and fine twine linens and, you know, blue, purple, and scarlet, right? But there's things that he's called us to do. And how are we going to respond as we come up against the word of God? Will we just simply quickly engage it and move along? Will we work through and have the Spirit help us embrace it so we can say yes? Where are we going to go with that? And we get to see this in picture today as we wrap up, because we're going to do communion together. invite DJ to come down and lead us in communion this morning. But we get to see it in picture because Jesus too, he was the Word, but he got the Word from the Father. And he came and he said yes. He embraced that thing and he put it into practice. So DJ is going to lead us and we're going to respond together this morning.